Today, well, last week we did some review from the series on gems from Genesis, which we had started quite a while ago. And we reviewed last week. And we are right at a key place. It's one of the reasons I did the review last week, is because we're at this key place between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And just kind of a review why that is such a critical spot is because up until the end of Genesis chapter 2, there are no problems. There are no major issues. And actually, I shouldn't even put it that way. There is an issue because God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And he creates the woman. And actually, there's another issue. The animals need to be named. Issues aren't necessarily negative.
Yeah.
But there is no major conflict. There isn't a fall yet, would be technically the better way of putting it. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, we have the introduction of the serpent. And now begins conflict, at least on earth in the garden. And again, if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which says that the earth was void and without form, and the Hebrew words tohu and vohu indicate more than just neutrality. They indicate like a wasteland. They indicate something like there was a problem. And so we've talked about this at other times, that Genesis 1-2 may be a hint at even the fall of Lucifer, which is referred to in Isaiah chapter 13, and that even all of what we see in creation, the creation account in chapter 1 and chapter 2, are actually in the face of this Lucifer's fall. And we know that Lucifer must have fallen by Genesis chapter 3, because here we see the serpent incarnate, in a sense, in the garden. And so we're dealing with the serpent. We're dealing with the devil. We're dealing with Lucifer here in chapter 3. And we need to recognize the serpent. And one of the things about the deceiver is that often he is close, but it's not a cigar. He's absolutely and always false. And so we go, here is the actual text. And all I'm really doing today, I'm reading the last verse of chapter 2 and the first half a verse of chapter 3. Really, all I'm doing of chapter 3 is a half a verse. Sorry, that's our turtle pace going through Genesis. And as I've said before, there is so much in Genesis. This is a quote from my wife, who has said it, and I love this quote, is that everything that we need to know is in the first few chapters of Genesis, but it's in seed form. And you think about it, the seed of a plant has all the DNA material for that plant to grow and live. All the basic understanding, all the information, in a sense, the data for that plant is in the seed and in the DNA of that seed. And essentially, everything that we really need to know is in those first few chapters of Genesis, but it's in that seed form. And so that's why these verses are like seed-packed verses. And the last verse, and again, this is a little bit of review, but I believe review is always good. Last verse of chapter 2. And another thing, just to remind you of something about the scriptures. So when you look at the English, and actually even if you look at the Hebrew, or you look at the Greek of the New Testament, we have chapter numbers and verse numbers, and we have periods, and we have colons, and we have question mark, etc. Neither ancient Greek or biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew were written with punctuation. Hebrew was not written with vowel points. And neither the Hebrew scriptures nor the Greek scriptures were written with chapter and verse numbers. In fact, if you think about it, when you read a book, if you read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, there are some chapter divisions, but there aren't verse numbers. Dickens didn't write it that way. And when Moses wrote or was the penman for the first five books of the Bible, he didn't go, okay, this is verse one, this is verse two, this is verse three. He wrote. And it's actually the verse numbers are added by the editors of the scriptures. And they help in our reading of it, but it's safe to say that they're not necessarily, quote, inspired. They're not part of they're not actually the inspired text. The text itself is inspired, but the punctuation and the verse numbers may not be. And sometimes, if you read a portion of scripture without the chapter breaks, sometimes some things make more sense because it flows more like the writer wrote them. And chapter 2, verse 25, and Genesis 3, 1 are very much uniquely, ironically connected. So the last verse reads, Vayehu shenehem arumim ha'adam ve'ishto velo yitboshashu. Verse 1, the first half of chapter 3, verse 1, Vahanachash haya arum mikol chayat haseda asher asa Yahweh Elohim. So verse 25 reads, and they, the two of them, were arumim, they were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The serpent was more arum, more subtle or crafty. And there's another word I'll come to, but I'm not going to use it at the moment. Than all the animals of the field that Yahweh God had made. In the Hebrew, the word for naked and the word for crafty are hononyms. Do you know what a hononym is? Hononym is two words that sound the same, but they have different meanings. And I have there they are in the Hebrew. You can see them. One is plural and one is singular because both Adam and Eve were naked, and verse 1 is only referring to the serpent. But I want to give you an English example of hononyms. The doctor had read extensively on the topic of sun cancer. That sentence makes sense? That's not bad English or anything, is it? Okay. So that's how verse 25 sort of reads. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads like this. The sunbather was completely red. So you hear two words red, and there's only a slight difference in the spelling of the two words. They both sound exactly the same, but they mean different things. Okay, it's an interesting twist in the Hebrew there, that the man and the woman were completely something, and the serpent was more something than all the beasts of the field. And it's a very interesting twist of things. And one of the things that I want to say, and I've talked about this before, and most of this is review. I've actually done this message back in March, before the shelter in, but again, we're reviewing, and this was actually the last message before we sheltered in. That we talked about that Adam and Eve were naked. They had nothing. They didn't possess anything, but they also didn't need anything. That was being naked and unashamed. They didn't have anything. They didn't actually possess anything, including clothing. And yet they had no need and no understanding of need. See, most of the time that we're ashamed is because we perceive that we have need and we're ashamed that we have that need. See, a child that's naked and walking around doesn't perceive that they have a need for clothing. And so they're unashamed that they don't have clothing on. They don't perceive the need, they don't recognize the need, or they don't have the need, and so they're unashamed. And for us, it's not any different. You know, and I'm not talking necessarily physically, but sometimes spiritually, psychologically, financially, we think we don't have. We think that we're naked. We think that we don't have funds, or we don't have the ability, or whatever it is. And because we perceive that we don't, we're then ashamed that we don't. But Adam and Eve were naked, they didn't have, and they didn't need either. And I think that if we were to look at the Gospels in that light, I mean, Jesus said he didn't have any place to lay his head. But it didn't bother him. In a sense, Jesus was naked and unashamed. It's not just a matter of physical clothing, but he didn't have, but he wasn't ashamed of not having, because he knew everything came from the Father. Oh, this is just a repeat of that. Now, this word, our room, in verse 1 is a very interesting word. I said I was going to come to another definition. Clever, cunning, or prudent. And I am really honing in on this word prudent. Okay. And there's more than this, but there's, and I left my notes back there, but there are about 12 verses in the scriptures where this word shows up in the book of Job and the book of Proverbs. And it is normally translated prudent or clever. In Job, it shows up as crafty. But it's exactly the same word. It's always a room. And this understanding, it's not wise and it's not knowledge. It's not chachma or da'at, which are the Hebrew words for knowledge and for wisdom. Prudent is something else. It is an ability to, actually, I'll give you an example. Okay. You know, a salesman can be shrewd. He can also be prudent. If he's an honest businessman, he may be prudent. If he's a dishonest businessman, he may actually begin to be shrewd and crafty. But it's really the same thing, but taken to an extreme. Okay, there is something about this that is a characteristic that can be taken too far. Okay, somebody can be very careful with their money. They can be very prudent with their finances, but to the point where they won't be gracious with their finances because they're so prudent with their finances. And this is a very interesting word, and this is what the scriptures say the serpent was. He was more prudent than anything else that this Lord God had made. Okay? And so it's not by itself a negative characteristic, but it's when it's taken, and I think one of the characteristics of it is that when it's taken, and this is what the salesman does when he crosses over a line, he actually is no longer just selling a good product or helping his company, but he may actually be hurting another individual. Okay, in other words, it's taken to a point where it goes beyond fairness, but for personal gain at the expense of someone else. And that's essentially what the serpent did. And one of the things that I think is so important here about this is, I'm going to bring it up, you should know by now. So what was the tree that Adam and Eve were instructed not to eat from? The knowledge of good and evil. Now, what do we think about, normally we think about prudence as being what? As being wise or good. See, we've already made that judgment.
Yeah.
That it's a good thing. Okay. We don't realize how much that tree has affected our thinking. See, Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't even think that way.
Yeah.
See, we evaluate everything as being good or bad. It's almost impossible for us to talk about things without that evaluation. So, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verse 18 through 25. One of these principles, and I think it's a little later in this PowerPoint that I've talked about, is, you know, we always need to look at the scriptures, and especially Genesis, through the light of the New Testament, the light of the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, God did not save the world by being prudent. Can I say that again?
Wow.
God did not save the world by being prudent.
Yeah.
Actually, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve through a nature of prudence.
Yeah.
Jesus gave his life.
Yeah.
When you love at your own expense, it's not prudent.
Yes.
I'm going to say that again.
That's right.
When you love somebody else at your own expense, it is not prudent.
Yes. Yes.
When Jesus went to the cross, it was not prudent.
That's right.
But it was love. Man's wisdom and prudence is not all that it claims to be. It just isn't. And it's interesting, and I don't think I can emphasize it enough, but I think it's one of those things that we grow in. As we grow in grace as we grow in being partakers of the tree of life through Messiah, is that there is this contrast between man's wisdom, man's thinking, including our own, and the way we evaluate things, and God's ways. There's a difference. And even some of the things that we would normally think of as being good are things that God has to redeem and work inside of us. The serpent was clever. He was crafty. He was prudent. But he wasn't God. So this is also kind of review here. I've talked about this a little bit. But a reminder is because as we look at Genesis... Whoa.
Yeah,
there we go again. All right.
Is that the Garden of Eden there?
Maybe. All right, we're back, right?
Yes.
Okay. Viewing Genesis through the light of the New Covenant revelation. And again, we're introducing, in a sense, in chapter 1, we're introducing the serpent. So how are we going to view the serpent from Genesis 3:1? Through the light of the New Covenant revelation. Remember, there were these five biblical understanding of challenges in the study of Genesis. And we talked about some of these last week. The fall inverted the understanding of the image and character of God. So we start off with sometimes an upside down image of God that needs to be flipped upside down so it's right side up. Two was we talked about a purpose of Scripture. That Scripture is given to us not so that we would know everything about everything, but so that we might know the Messiah, and by knowing him, we might have life in his name. We've talked about the Scriptures hinting at a before. We also talked about the Lamb being promised and part of the nature of God from that before. The fifth one, which is the one I'm focusing on right now, is that the cross, the new covenant, is the supreme revelation of God given to man. That we need to look at all Scripture in the light of the new covenant. As believers in Messiah, when we look at Genesis 1:1, when we look at Genesis 3:1, as believers, we have light through Messiah that we need to apply as we look at the Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's almost like you look at Genesis 3:1, you have to take the flashlight of the new covenant and shine it on Genesis 3:1. You following me? So, viewing Genesis through the light of the New Covenant revelation. Passage from John regarding the devil. Jesus said, you can turn there if you want. This is John chapter 8, verse 42. Important verse. I guess there are no unimportant verses. But important in the context of Genesis chapter 3. Basically my goal here is I don't want to go past Genesis 3:1 without you having this before you and kind of impressed upon you. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Is there any wiggle room in Jesus' comments about the devil?
No.
There's no wiggle room.
No.
He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. And there is no truth in him. We need that cemented inside our hearts, our minds, our souls. We need that cemented. Because one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to give some wiggle room to darkness. And it distorts our understanding of things even in the Word and in our own lives. There is no truth in him. So can we take this light and apply it to the rest of Genesis chapter 3? And even if it doesn't make sense to our mind, do we believe this? In other words, is this going to be a guiding light in our investigation of Genesis chapter 3? Do you see what I'm saying? I've already said we need to take a look at Genesis through the light of the New Covenant understanding. Jesus is giving us understanding as we look at Genesis chapter 3. So what the serpent says, what the serpent does, is a lie. And there is no truth in it. So I have these three summary points here at the bottom of the page. I think they're on the next one. Here it is. Okay. There is no truth in the serpent. Everything that he says is untrue. There is nothing that the serpent says that is true. Now I'm wondering, are you willing to say these things with me?
Okay.
There is no truth in the serpent. Everything that he says is untrue. There is nothing that the serpent says that is true. Let's say it again. There is no truth in the serpent. Everything that he says is untrue. There is nothing that the serpent says that is true. One more time. There is no truth in the serpent. Everything that he says is untrue. There is nothing that the serpent says that is true. See, now I think we're ready to go on beyond this week. As we go into the rest of Genesis chapter 3, I want to encourage you this week to read Genesis chapter 3, especially the first five verses. But don't forget this. I'm going to say that again. I'm encouraging you to read Genesis chapter 3, especially the first five verses. But do it with this light.
Yes.
You know, one of our problems, I've said this before, is believing what we believe.
That's right.
You've just stated this. We've seen scripture in John that expresses this. So we ought to be able to look at Genesis 3 with this light. And I believe that as we do, we will see things that we have never seen before.
Yeah.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that we are getting ready to look at the rest of Genesis chapter 3. And I pray that there is a hunger and a percolation in our hearts to look at these verses with this light. Light and conviction. Light and conviction. That whatever we read about the serpent and anything that the serpent says is going to be an untruth. Even if it goes against our own thinking, the word of God is greater than our own thinking. So help us this week. Thank you that Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father apart without you. And we really can't come to your word apart from you. So bless each one who's heard this message and has identified with these statements and this understanding from your word. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.